All right, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians. I want to ask you some questions this morning before we begin. I don't really want you to answer, I just want you to think about it, answer it to yourself, all right? How many of you would like to be characterized by peace, joy, and contentment? If you really would like those things, I can tell you how to get them. Are you interested? Think about it for a moment. Because if you have peace, and if you have joy, and if you have contentment, does anything else really matter? No, if you're content, it doesn't matter what. If you got joy, if you got peace. You know, people work hard for these things because they are of great value. Paul had all these things. His life was constantly characterized by peace, joy, and contentment. And if you know anything at all about the Apostle Paul, you know his circumstances weren't what we would call good. For the most part, they were pretty adverse, unless you like being stoned, beaten, and all that kind of stuff. But he always was at peace. Why? What was the secret? What did he have that we don't have? I think the answer is really found in one little phrase that Paul gives in Philippians 1:21. He says this, "For me, to live is Christ." Paul lived only to serve Christ, to commune with Christ, to love Christ. He had no concept of life other than Christ. He was his reason for living. To Paul, Christ was life. And Paul lived this out practically because he knew it was true positionally. Paul also wrote Colossians. And in Colossians 3:4 he says, "Christ is our life." That's a theological truth. He is the source of our life. Now, of course, you know Christ is the source of your physical life. Apart from Christ, you would never be here physically. But Colossians is talking about spiritual truth. It's talking about everlasting life, real life. Life that allows us to commune with God. And because this is true of Christ, because this is true, because Christ is our life, it should be the goal of our life to live this out. He should be the purpose. He should be the fulfillment of our life. But let me ask you this. Is this something that you would say about yourself? I guess we could put the question this way. What would the people who know you the best say is your life? For example, let's fill in the blank. For so-and-so, to live is what? And I would say that people who really know you, would something would stand out. For someone to live is it money? For so-and-so, to live is money. Life's about money for them. How about prestige? Maybe it's fame. Or knowledge. Or power. Maybe it's work. Maybe it's possessions. Self-pleasure. Sports. Friends. Would those who know you best say that your life was Christ? Why or why not? I think when we come to the point in our lives when we can say, Christ is my life, then we're going to be able to say that life is good. Because please remember, each time that you are unsatisfied with your life, you are unsatisfied because something other than Christ is the focus of your life, because Christ will never disappoint us. Well, Paul taught us in Colossians chapter 1 who Christ is. These first two chapters of Colossians are theological and they're just full. He says He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. By Him all things were made. All things are sustained by Him. He's the head of the body, the church. Just as He is the firstborn over all creation, so He's the firstborn from the dead. Therefore, Christ is supreme over all things. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul sets forth what Christ has done. He has reconciled you to the Father through His death. so that you might be presented pure and blameless in Him. He has spiritually circumcised, spiritually baptized you, granting you new life and forgiveness of sins. He has blotted out the old covenant that stood against you. He has utterly defeated all enemies who rose up against you. Sin, death, and the devil are defeated foes. So we have seen who Christ is. We have seen what He has done. We have seen that as believers we share in all that Christ is and all that He has done. And since this is true, Paul declares, you no longer are to live the way you used to live. The imperatives of the Christian life, the command here to seek those things which are above, for instance, are rooted in the new reality of who we are in Christ. Folks, I cannot stress the importance of this. Theology is first. You can't live what you don't know. The motivation for godly living is theology. And the motivation is gratitude. Here's what God did for me. Therefore, out of gratitude, the church has turned it around and said, do, and you will be. No, you are. Therefore, do. Union with Christ is the heart and soul of Paul's gospel. You can find it everywhere that he writes, every letter. Since you have been united to Christ, he says, live like this. Or to put it simply, this is what the New Testament's all about. This is what the Christian life is all about. Be who you are. Be who you are. Flesh out in your life what you are in reality. These first four verses of Colossians 3 are really a hinge. They summarize the first two chapters of the letter, which concerns doctrine, the truths of the Christian faith. And then they launch us into the second two chapters of the letter, which is concerned with ethics, how to live the Christian life. So from here on out in Colossians, hang on. It's going to be telling us, here's how you to live. Well, let's look at these first four verses. Let's move from the theological into the ethical. In Colossians 3:1, he says, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The word if is a first class condition in the Greek and should be translated since. It assumes a reality. Since you were raised with Christ, it's no doubt here, God has already raised us with Christ. This is taught through the New Testament. Ephesians 2, 5 and 6 says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. There again is that union. We're connected with Christ. We share His life. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him. Again, the connection, we're with Christ. And seated us with Him. Some marvelous things here in the Greek. We'll talk about it in a second. It is a fact that God raised us with Christ. It is something that's already been done. There's no doubt in the if in the Greek here in Colossians 3:1. Now Paul says they have been, and therefore we have been raised up with Christ. The Greek word used here for raised up is sun egairo. The verb actually means to be co-resurrected. And we need to understand the soon prefix here. When you have a Greek word and you have that soon prefix, like we have here in soon egairo, it shows an association with, a joining with Christ. We also see this positional association in Romans 6. And if you go through Romans 6 and look at the Greek words there, it says that we are co-buried. We are soon co-buried. We are co-crucified. We're co-resurrected. You go to Ephesians 2, it says we are co-quickened, co-raised, co-seated in heaven with Christ. You go to Colossians 2, it says we're co-buried, co-raised, co-quickened. They all utilize the soon or co-prefix. And all demand a positional stance of the believer with the reality of Christ. In other words, Christ was buried. He was raised. He was quickened. He was seated in heaven. The believer is co-buried, co-raised, co-quickened, co-seated in heaven. In Christ is the reality, and the believer is the association with that reality. Believers spiritually are entered into Christ's death and resurrection at the moment of their salvation. It is accomplished fact. Folks, God sees things differently than we do. God's viewpoint here is positional truth. God views us as already both dead, buried, and raised with Christ. And He sees better than we do. And He expects us to see what He has done in Christ through the eyes of faith. In other words, He said this is true. It has nothing to do with our feelings. You can't taste it, feel it, smell it. It's positional truth. Our position in Christ is infallible. It is unalterable. It is eternal. It is exalted. God said it, and by faith we are to believe it. And to doubt it is to deny God. Since we have been raised up with Christ, we are commanded to keep seeking the things above. Now, in order to obey this command, we really need to understand two things. We need to understand what are the things above, and what does He mean, seek them? Like a hunt, we should get a flashlight and look around for them? What are the things above? What's He talking about? Well, the Greek word translated above here is eno. It's only used 7 times in the New Testament. If we look at a couple of its uses, it gives us a good idea of what the things above are. For example, it's used in John chapter 8. In verse 22, it says, "Therefore the Jews saying, 'Surely He will not kill Himself, will He? Since He says, where I am going, you cannot come.' And He was saying to them, 'You are,'" He's speaking to the Jews, and Jesus says, "'You are from below, I am from above.'" And oh, "'You are of this world, I'm not of this world. I said therefore to you, you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins.'" Here Jesus says that the unbelieving Jews are from below. He's from above. And the contrast here is between the natural and the spiritual. You're this natural. You're dead in your sins. I'm from above. This Greek word to know is also seen in Galatians. Turn with me to Galatians 4, 22. This is just such a remarkable passage, I think, that teaches us so much. Abraham and his two sons being symbolic, being allegorical, teaching us other truths. Look at verse 22 of Galatians 4. It is written that Abraham had two sons. All right, folks, listen. Did Abraham have two sons? He did. He really did. This is talking about real Abraham had real sons. One by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman, right? You know the story? But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. It was natural. It was a physical birth just like everybody else has children. That's how it was. And the son by the free woman through promise. It was a spiritual, supernatural birth. God said she was going to have, Sarah would have a child, and she did. Although she had never had children, she was barren. She was 90 years old. One was natural, one was supernatural. And then he says in verse 24, and this is the key thing here, this is allegorically speaking. All right, this really happened in the Old Testament. These are real people, but there's a spiritual truth here he wants to teach us. He says, "For these women are two covenants." You know the two covenants are old and new, all right? These women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, that's the old covenant, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. Okay, the present Jerusalem has nothing to do with today. It was present when Galatians was written. Jerusalem was standing. The present physical Jerusalem. "For she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem from above, Anno, is free." She's the mother of us all. There's a physical Jerusalem. There is a spiritual Jerusalem. And that's what he's saying. The Jerusalem above, the Jerusalem that's spiritual. It's a no. It's not a physical Jerusalem. Again, the contrast between these two covenants, one's fleshly, one's natural. The other is spiritual. So the things above are spiritual things. They're supernatural things. Earlier in the book, in this letter to the Colossians, Paul said that the false teachers were inflated without cause by their fleshly mind. Their minds were centered on the flesh. And he's telling us here, as believers, our minds are to be focused on things above. Things above are spiritual things, such as positional truth. We're to be seeking spiritual things. Our focus is not to be on the physical, it's to be on the spiritual. In his book, What Americans Believe, George Barna states, one of the most penetrating and inescapable questions that confronts Americans is, why am I alive? The answer he found was most surprising. He says, most adults conclude that we exist to gratify the flesh. 63% concur that the purpose in life is enjoyment and personal fulfillment. And I would say to you that even people who won't verbally say that live as though it is true. They're seeking the things of the earth, not the things above. And that's what Paul is saying here. We need to be seeking things above. You know, we don't need faith to deal with material things. We taste, we feel, we see, we touch material things. But faith takes us into another arena. Faith takes us into a spiritual atmosphere. And there we can see things we couldn't see from a material viewpoint. Faith is a spiritual telescope that brings the things of God near to us. We can therefore see things we would otherwise never see. Faith puts reality on intangible things. Eternal things are real, but they're only real to those who have the faith to see them. It was written of Moses in Hebrews 11:27. It says, by faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. He wasn't afraid of Pharaoh. Why? It says, because he endured as seeing him who is unseen. He saw him who is unseen. Moses focused on things above. Moses' strength came from seeing him who is invisible. And that, folks, is an oxymoron. How do you see the unseen? How can you see the invisible? Well, Moses literally practiced the presence of God. Moses' focus was on the things above, not on physical. His eyes were on the King of Kings, not the King of Egypt. That reminds me of Isaiah 6. When Isaiah says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. His eyes weren't focused on that earthly king. His eyes were lifted up to the eternal king who was still on the throne. And he saw him, not physically, but through the eye of faith. So now that we understand that the things above are spiritual things, as opposed to physical or fleshly, we need to ask, what's it mean to seek them? The word seek is an imperative. That's a command. It's the Greek word zetheo. And it's in the present tense, which indicates continuous action. It could be read this way, keep seeking the things above. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, seek you first the kingdom of God. And the word seek there is the Greek word zetheo, the same word. It means to seek. It means to desire to worship. It's a hungering. It's a desiring. It's a laboring, not in a sweating, toil kind of way. But it's a matter of hungering and desiring and worshiping, seeking after something to be in close relationship with it. So we're to seek with a desire for worship the things which are above. We're to be hungering, desiring, seeking spiritual things. Now there's a very real sense in which the believer must be concerned with the natural provision so that he continues to function properly in the world. But the problem with being on earth is that too often the things that we take for granted as being necessary elements for survival, they move into the center of our lives so that we give more time to their construction than we do to the advancement of the kingdom of heaven. I mean, we get so caught up with the earthly that we have to do that we forget we're spiritual beings. You ever heard the expression, someone is so heavenly minded they're no earthly good? That's the biggest bunch of mess I ever heard in my life. I never saw anybody who was so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. You see people who are whacked out that maybe they're no earthly good, but that's because they're not because they're heavenly minded. You get your mind focused on the things above, and you'll be plenty of earthly good. We're no earthly good when we're earthly minded. That's when we're no earthly good. You can't help much when you're focused on the flesh and on the earth. So the believers here are exhorted to leave behind the concerns which is over earthly matters and fix their attention solely on matters which are heavenly. Now, listen, what this seems to mean for Paul over and over again when Paul brings this up in his letters is that any observance of a written code, whether the Mosaic law, regulations that have been drawn from it, or rules which are simply based upon the product of man's mind, should be forsaken, for it only promotes a manifestation of the sinful nature. That's really what he's taught. When he compares the fleshly, the earthly, and the heavenly, he's saying, you know, he's just got done in this passage talking about all those man-made rules, touch not, taste not, handle not. He is saying, get off of those things. They're dangerous. Because all they do is feed the flesh. Because when you say, I don't touch, I don't taste, I don't handle, then your pride just arises up and now you're a proud person, and the Bible says God resists the proud, He gives grace to the humble. You've just moved yourself into a position where you cannot receive grace from God because you're so proud of what you don't do. And that's why he's saying here, seek the things above. You want to brag about something, brag about, I'm as righteous as Jesus Christ because I've been given His righteousness. I'm seated with Christ in the heavenly. I've been co-buried, co-resurrected, co-raised with Christ. Brag on that, not on what you do or don't do. That's the contrast. Get off the earthly. Get onto the heavenly. Put your mind in the Spirit. Paul tells us at the end of verse 1 that we're to put our minds above. He says, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's where Christ is. He's at the right hand of God. And this really seems to be a response to those who were trying to diminish Christ's role as a mediator. As much as the right hand of God is a metaphor for a place of supreme privilege and divine authority. That's what it means by the right hand. He is saying Christ is at that right hand. That's a place of high honor, high privilege. Remember in Genesis 48 where Joseph brings his two sons to Jacob, Ephraim and Manasseh, and he wants them to bless them. And Jacob puts his hands on him. Joseph goes, no, switch them hands around. You got the hands wrong. And he goes, no, I got the hands right. He's at my right hand because I'm giving the blessing to him. And Ephraim received the blessing, although Manasseh was the firstborn. He reversed it. Because being at the right hand is a place of privilege, a place of honor. We see that over and over in the Scriptures. So these concepts are at the heart of the New Testament usage of the saying that Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. He's been elevated into a position that can neither be equaled nor bettered. He is the supreme head over all things, something which Paul has already stated in different words in Colossians 1:15-20. There's no other position that can possibly exist that's more elevated than one that Jesus now occupies. And that's what he's stressing. We don't need anybody else. We don't need any other mediators. We don't need angels. Christ is at the right hand of God. Now let's look at verse 2 of Colossians 3. He says, seek the things above, where Christ is. Then he says this, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Set your mind is the Greek word phroneo. It means to think. I think the King James translates this affection. Totally different. Affections come from emotions. This is think, reason. It's in the present tense, indicating continuous action. Be continually setting your mind on things above. Have you ever noticed how earthly minded we are? Most of the time, our attention is centered on things around us. And this shouldn't be surprising. After all, we live on the earth. We live on this planet in a certain time and in a certain place, and we're physical beings in a physical world. It's natural for us to think about our jobs, about our material possession, about our finances, our health, and the people who are important to us. We live in the dimensions of time and space, and we need to function in the natural world by the physical principles that define it. But there's a certain sense in which we can become trapped in this dimension, and that's where the problem lies. That's what happens to most of us. As Christians, we lose our ability to see beyond the natural. And that's all we see. It's like the song we sang this morning, forgive me, Lord, because, you know, I made you too small in my eyes. Make no mistake about it, as Christians, we have been given the ability to see into the spiritual realm. Remember in Genesis where Jacob's eyes were opened and he saw the angels ascending and descending from heaven? He became aware of the spiritual realm. And I don't know about you, but I want to be more aware of that spiritual realm. Remember the story in 2 Kings chapter 6 about Elijah and his servant? The hostile forces were surrounding them and the servant was literally terrified. All he saw were the forces of King Aram. He saw these enemies all around them. And there stood Elijah. And Elijah saw through the eyes of the Spirit that God's army was surrounding them. He not only saw the natural, he saw the supernatural as well. And he prayed for a servant that God would give him eyes to see the supernatural reality of the situation. And in 2 Kings 6:17 says, Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. There's the army of God. The army of God was there all the time, but he couldn't see it. He was too focused on the natural. How many times in our life does that happen? A problem comes, all we see is the natural. We can't get beyond it. And when he prayed for his servant's eyes to be open, he wasn't talking about his physical eyes. He was talking about his spiritual eyes. There's a spiritual reality that most people are totally blind to. I want to see that reality. I want to be more aware of God's working in the invisible, unseen realm of the Spirit. Like Elijah's servant, I often need to have my eyes open so I can see beyond the physical that I'm dealing with into the supernatural. This is one of the fundamental problems with the current conditions of Christianity. Even though we have been placed in a spiritual realm, we still see through natural eyes most of the time. And we either are not taught or we don't discover on our own how to see into the spiritual realm and behold the power of God. So many Christians live their entire lives without ever understanding who they are in Christ or what provision has been given for them in Christ. Well, Paul is reminding us who we are and how important it is to see ourselves from that perspective. He is showing us that how we live our lives on earth depends on our having a heavenly perspective. In the first two verses, Paul says it twice. Keep seeking the things above. Set your mind on things above. In other words, concentrate your attention on eternal realities. Don't simply look at what's happening in the world around you. If you do, you're going to miss the big picture. You have a new focus. Concentrate on the things that don't pass away. Now, Paul's going to spend the rest of the chapter talking about how to relate to one another in the church, at home, at work. So obviously, he's not telling us to ignore everyday life. So what does it mean to set your mind on things above? It means in the midst of your daily routine, your heart and mind are constantly focused on Christ. It's what Brother Lawrence taught as practicing the presence of God. There's a lot of mundane things that we have to do. I don't think I ever cut my lawn without saying, Lord, how in the world does this bring glory to you? But it does in the sense that when I'm cutting it, I try to focus on spiritual things. And that's what it's all about. It's taking whatever is in life and giving it a spiritual focus. It means that you find your identity and your purpose in Christ and not in the rat race of life. Too many people let what they do for a living define who they are as a person. It means that when your kids are driving you nuts, you find rest in Christ. It means when your husband is acting like a jerk, you understand that God's grace is sufficient for you. Quit smiling, ladies. When your co-workers are snipping at you behind your back, the heart finds contentment in Christ's promises. That's what it means to set your mind on things above. You see behind all the physical, the eternal. And you realize that God is the sovereign architect of the universe, working all things out for good and for His glory. And you find peace in some pretty bad circumstances. Now obviously the spiritual thoughts that are to fill the believer's mind need to come from Scripture. The Bible is the only reliable source of knowledge about the character of God and the values of Him. If you want to set your mind on things above, let me give you a little bit of clue. You're going to have to spend time in the book. That gives you a heavenly perspective. The Bible, folks, is the mind of God reduced to writing. We have what we need for the Christian life in writing, and we have the Holy Spirit to help us understand it. But when our eyes are off the book, they're going to get focused on the natural, on the physical. And that's why the more time you spend in the book, the more your eyes are going to be focused heavenly. And folks, and it's not about, you know, a ritual or a duty. If I spend 30 minutes a day with God, I get a star on my forehead and everything is good for the day. God will be nice to me because I did 30 minutes of reading. It's not. You spend time in the Word so your focus in life can be oriented in a spiritual sense. I've discovered an amazing secret. And I'm going to share it with you right now. People who keep their priorities in order keep their lives in order. You know, I've learned through observation that people who have happy marriages are happily married because they have made their marriage a priority. Doesn't happen by accident. I've noticed that people who are in good physical shape are that way because they have made their health a priority. If you keep your priorities in order, you can keep your life in order. And Paul says, set your mind on things above. When that becomes a priority, guess what? Your spiritual life's going to be in a whole lot better shape. Well, Paul reminds the Colossians that the reason for them setting their minds on things above is, he says in verse 3, you're dead. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul emphatically states here, you have died. The Greek aorist tense implies, for you have died once for all. You died at a point in the past, and that death continues. Now, what sense can it be true to say that Christians have died? Well, Paul says in Romans 6:2, how shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? We died, aorist tense, to sin. He's describing something that happened to us as a fact. And in Romans 5:21, Paul says, for that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We died to the rule and reign of sin. Sin's reign came through Adam. We learned that in Romans 5. But it was broken through the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is talking here about our position before God. Positionally, we have died to the reign of Adam and sin. Now listen to this carefully. We were in a state of death, which was brought to an end by death. But not our death. The death of Jesus. We died because another died in our place so that we might live, that we might pass out of a state of death into a state of life. We were dead to God. And now we're dead in our relationship to Adam. So many Christians don't understand exactly who they are in Christ. Our understanding, again, must come from the Bible. In other words, who we are is what God says we are. And we have what God says we have. His Word is the determining factor, not our feelings or what someone else says about us. The beginning point of understanding our new identity is the infallible Word of God. It tells us the truth about us. Now, you have a choice. You can believe what you want, or you can believe what God says about you. And we learn from the Bible that we have a new identity in Christ. Our text tells us two important things have happened to us. We died and we rose from the dead. The exciting truth is that we have been united with Christ. We are identified with Him and He with us. And as Christians, listen, we should never see ourselves apart from Christ. When you see yourself apart from Christ, you're going to be discouraged, you're going to be defeated, you're going to be afraid. But our text tells us, we're going to look at it in a second, our life is hidden with Christ in God. We are thoroughly identified with Christ. He is our life. We are one with Him. We dwell with Him. We're not simply earth dwellers. We are dwellers of heaven. Any of you guys know what dead reckoning is? It's a nautical term. When a captain can't make astronomical calculations because of the cloud covering, he needs to use what's called dead reckoning to properly find his place in the ocean. Dead reckoning gauges the ship's location from the records of his progress that are made in the logbook. The Christian's logbook, folks, is the Bible. There we find our position in Christ from what God has gone on record to say. We don't need to consult our feelings. We don't need to evaluate circumstances. We just need to calculate what God did for us in Christ. Reckon yourself dead. It's dead reckoning, and it comes right from the Scripture. Now, Paul goes on to say in 3:3, your life is hidden with Christ in God. What an incredible statement. You know, the only sad thing is that so many people have, there's so many different opinions on what this means. And one of them is really disheartening. Many commentators say your life is hidden with Christ in God means that when people look at you, they can't see Christ in you. It's hidden. But Paul says Christ is manifest through our body. All right, and I think that's foolish. I don't think that's what he's talking about here at all. The Greek tense of the verb is hidden means in this context that our life was hidden at a point in time in the past with the result going on forever. At the point we received Christ, eternal life began and it goes on forever. Jesus put it this way in John 10:28, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. How long would eternal life last, you reckon? 10 years? 5 years? 15 years? You know, people say, well, he had salvation, but he lost it. He didn't have eternal life. He might have had the 5-year plan, the 10-year plan. Get eternal life. Eternal life only comes from Jesus Christ. It only comes by faith in Him. That's the only life He gives. He doesn't give any short-term plans. And Jesus says this, no one can snatch Him out of my Father's hand. That is security. God is holding us. Who's going to come take us away? He says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. You understand that? Nobody can take us out of God's hand. He says, no one can snatch you away. He's talking about our security. And the idea of being hidden has the implication that what's there is concealed, it's covered to protect it. Hidden with Christ is a statement of our eternal security in Christ. This doesn't mean that it's hidden from us, but it's hidden for us. Jesus lays away our life in His. Our great high priest says He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them, Hebrews 7:25. You know, for the false teachers, the treasures of wisdom were hidden in the secret books. But for believers, Christ is the treasure of wisdom and our life is hidden with Him. When Caesar threatened to take the life of Chrysostom, unless he renounced Christ, Chrysostom said this, you cannot, Your Majesty, for my life is hid with Christ in God. Positional truth. You can't take my life. Christ is my life. You can't take that. The eternal security of the believer is a matter of our position in Christ before God. This is something that Christ did for us. Folks, listen to me. It has nothing to do with what you do. We cannot secure this position by the way we live. The security rests in the death of Christ. Our security before God is a matter of grace. Grace is what God gives, not what we do. Let's move on to our last verse in Colossians 3:4. We got 5 minutes left here. It says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Christ, who is our life. Christ, folks, is the author of spiritual life. He's the fountain from which it springs. He's the object on which the saints live, their very life itself. He is life. It's not so much that they live as that Christ lives in them, and He is their eternal life. Christ does not merely give life, He is life. Listen to what Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is not I who live, but Christ lives in me. That happens by keeping a focus on what is above. Paul told the Corinthians that the life of Jesus was manifest in His body, 2 Corinthians 4:10. I think that goes against the idea that Christ's life is hidden us and no one sees it. And when facing possible martyrdom, Paul could say, for me, to live is Christ. Life is all about Christ, so to die is just gain. We need to let this interconnectedness define us. We have come into union with Jesus Christ. We identify with Him and He identifies with us. Our text says, Christ is our life. Having that identity has great potential to change the way we see everything. He is our life. Therefore, He should be the focus of our life. He should be the endeavor. Now this text in Colossians 3:4 is eschatological. It says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed. That revelation there is referring to the second coming. Now the futurists will look at this verse and say, when the Lord returns, someday in the future, we'll be revealed with Him in glory. The problem is, the Lord already returned. He returned in AD 70. In the destruction of Jerusalem. Ending the old covenant and consummating the new. Now both the words translated here, revealed, are the same Greek word. It's phanerao. It means to render apparent, literally or figuratively, to appear, to manifest, to declare, to make manifest. The idea is, if the believer is securely connected with Jesus, when Jesus appears, we appear. In glory. That's the idea. When Jesus appears in glory, we appear in glory. And we need to say, the same Greek word is used in 1 John 3:2. It says, beloved, we are the children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. It hasn't been revealed at the time of the writing. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now let me ask you a question. Are you like Christ? Please. Yes! I've been spending 4 weeks trying to tell you that. It's not, you don't have to think about it. Yes! When He, you shall be like Him. I am like Him. I'm as righteous as Him. I am in Him. I share everything He has. I'm starting over. Next week we're going back 4 weeks and we're going to go through all this stuff again. Until when I ask a question, you stand up and say, yeah, I'm just like Jesus. Amen. When Christ returned, all believers were made like Him. To be like Him is to have His righteousness. It's not talking about physically look like Him. Get off the mind of the flesh and get some spiritual thinking. Salvation, folks, was not a completed event in the lives of the first century believers. It was a hope. They looked for its soon arrival. Well, He says that we're going to be manifest in glory. What is the glory to which we have now been revealed? Well, to answer the question, I think we need to look at some Scripture. For example, Hebrews 2:10 says, for it was fitting of Him for whom are all things and through whom all things, and bringing many sons to glory. That was the idea of redemption. Jesus Christ came to bring many sons to glory. Listen, to bring into glory, to be glorified, is very simply defined as this. It is to be in the presence of God. Jesus Christ came to bring many sons to glory. Man had been separated from God. Jesus Christ came to bring them back into the glory of the Father. And that happened at the second coming. Sin was destroyed. The old covenant was totally wiped out with a visible manifestation of the destruction of Jerusalem. Believers at that time entered into the presence of God. They entered into glory. We've got to understand a hermeneutical principle that we live in a different age than they did. When the New Testament was being written, they lived in the Old Covenant age. The New Covenant age had begun. The two ages overlapped. And it wasn't until AD 70 that 40-year period of transition ended and we moved totally into the New Covenant with all its blessings. During the transition period, the Old Covenant was passing away. It was becoming obsolete. It was ready to vanish. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. See, during that transition age, they were being transformed into Christ's likeness of righteousness. They were going from glory, the old covenant glory, to a new covenant glory. And He says, they're being transformed. It was a process. The process is complete in the new covenant. We have the righteousness of Christ. Believers, listen. Christ is our life. He is our life. He is in the presence of God, and therefore we are in the presence of God in glory. Since this is true of us, it should have an effect on how we live, and that's what the rest of the book's about. Now you know who you are. Well, maybe you don't. Now you should know who you are. You know that connectedness with Christ. Now his argument from here, and that's why it's so important you get the past. All right, so I want all of you, get the tapes. In the last 4 weeks, go to the internet, get out the sermons, study it, because you're not going to get anywhere from here on out in the exhortations until you understand who you are. You are in Christ. You share His righteousness. He is our life. And since He is our life, the focus of our life should be Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the truths of who we are in Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank You for the great, the marvelous, the fantastic truth that our life is hid with Christ in God. Lord, I rejoice in my security being in You and in You alone. What comfort, what joy that brings to my heart to know I'm secure because of what You have done. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for that security. I thank You that my life is hid with Christ in God. And I pray, Lord, that because it is, because our lives are hid with You, because You are our life, that that life would be manifest in our daily lives here on earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions before we close? You know, 45 minutes is such a short time when you try to say something. But anyway, there's a lot more in that message that will be in the notes if you want to get the notes, because I just didn't have time to go over it all. So any questions this morning before we dismiss? Jamie.
So you're saying I'm like Christ?
I'm saying you are like Christ. Absolutely like Christ. And here's the thing. Jamie's question was, and he's being a little sarcastic, he's saying, so I'm like Christ, and I'm saying absolutely. And see, if I get that perception in my mind, when I look at you, I'm going to look for Christ in you. Instead of looking at negatives, instead of looking at things that, you know, I can pick you for or put you down for, I'm going to look and say, I want to see Christ in Him. He's there. He's as righteous as Jesus Christ. And I'm going to start looking for that. And also encouraging that in each other. Because it's true. It's true. And man, people are afraid to death to say that. Because, listen, God says it. Therefore, when you say it, you're lining up with God. When you're afraid to say it, you're lining up with everybody else. And the Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. Let's line up with God. That's what He says about us. Let's believe what He says. It's a lot prettier picture than what other people say about us anyway. Other questions? Colleen?
When you're saying I'm like Christ, I would think that you were saying that positionally speaking, not like we act like.
That's exactly. I'm talking about position. When I say you're like Christ, I'm not talking about your practice. Okay? I'm not talking about my practice. When I say I'm as righteous as Jesus Christ, I'm not saying I live as righteous as Jesus Christ. There's a dichotomy there. Now here's the key. There shouldn't be. And I believe the focus, the aim of the Christian life is to live out practically what I am positionally. That's my goal. I want to be, in your eyes, what I am in God's eyes. I want to flesh out the truth of me. That's what the Christian life's all about. So we're talking position, and the rest of this book's going to deal with practice, because Paul's saying, because this is your position, here's what your practice should be like. Thelma? Do what? Brother Lawrence. I mentioned Brother Lawrence in the message. Brother Lawrence was a monk, and he wrote a book called Practicing the Presence of God. He literally was a cook. A dishwasher. And he wrote the book, and he focused, the aim of the book is, listen, it doesn't matter what you do in life, if you learn to practice the presence of God, you can have joy in whatever your occupation is, whatever you're doing, wherever you are, because it's all about God, it's not about what you do. So it's a short little book that it's one of the Christian classics, Practicing the Presence of God. Great, great book in just the sense of, that needs to be our focus. I don't care how mundane your chores are, do all to the glory of God. And that's what the book was all about. Other questions? Jesse? Right.
But if they were hearing that, how?
All right, Jesse's question is in verse 4, how does this specifically apply to the Colossians to whom it was written? He's writing to them, and he's saying when Christ shall appear. And therefore, he's implying that he's going to appear while they're alive. It's going to happen in their lifetime, and it did. All right? When he appears, you will appear with him in glory. In other words, in the presence of God. And I think the idea here, and this goes back to you've got to get the message that I preached on the transition period. You've got to understand the transition period. Because what was going on in the period of the writing of the New Testament, we call the already but not yet. In other words, Paul told them they were righteous. But Paul said in Galatians, we hope for the righteousness that comes by faith. Well, in one sense he's saying they got it, in another sense he's saying they hope for it. And that's the already but not yet. See, because during that transition period, eternal life in its strictest form had not come. Because eternal life was to be in the presence of God, and nobody went into the presence of God until AD 70, till Jesus came back out of the temple, the Holy of Holies, to declare that salvation was complete. So he was telling them, listen, at the end, and if you read 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about, you know, the perishable will take on imperishable. We're going to be given that incorruptible seed of eternal life. And 1 Corinthians 15 connects that with the second coming. That's when life takes place. So they had in seed form, in down payment, they hoped for what was to come at the coming of Christ. We, of course, already have all those things. For us, it's established fact. But he's saying, when he appears, you will appear with him. And again, this connection of being united with Christ. When he appears in glory, you're going to appear there. That's the connection. Full presence of God. Full manifestation.
When Josephus describes the destruction of Jerusalem, and he describes what was seen in the heavens, was that a part of Christ's appearing? Or is that's
a good question. Jesse's question was what Josephus describes, and it wasn't only Josephus, Tacitus talked about it too, the historians of that century talked about visible manifestations in the heavens over Jerusalem when it was destroyed. Now, because that's extra biblical, I tend to rather just stick to the scriptures, and I think the fact when Jerusalem was destroyed was the visible manifestation that Christ was ruling, because he said that was going to happen. This place is going to be wiped out, destroyed. He's telling him, this is over, this is done. So that was a manifestation that he was seated with Christ, seated in the heavens. But yeah, that stuff that went on in the clouds, when they saw that stuff, it had to make them think of what all that the Lord had said about this manifestation, Christ being revealed as Lord. And now, you get in Romans 8 and it says, it has not yet been revealed who we are, but when, the Lord comes, it's going to be made manifest. Well, listen, there was a lot of controversy during that time. Who are the children of God? The Jews were saying we are. The Christians were saying we are. After AD 70, guess what? Controversy ended. Why? Because God said, these are my people. The Jews, you're done. These are my people. The Christians. He made it real clear. If you're a futurist, it's easy to take these texts and say, it's going to happen in the future, and you can make up anything you want. But when you're a preterist, you say, this already happened, so it's a little bit more difficult. How did it happen? Now I've got to explain it. And the word manifest there just means to reveal. We've been revealed in glory. We are in the presence of God. All right. Listen, I appreciate your attentiveness. I really appreciate the fact that everybody must set their clocks. You're all here on time today. That's great. All right? Now listen, you need to be praying about our continued study in Colossians. From here on out, we're moving into this is how you should live. Okay? So it's going to get personal. All right? So hang on. And I'm not specifically picking on you. although it might seem that way at times, okay? I'm going to preach to myself, and you can get involved in it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day, for the opportunity to worship You together through Your Word. Lord, we pray that You would continue to open our eyes, that we might see the reality of who we are in You, and might walk in that truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.